I wanted to mention, I just forgot this morning, as we were in Matthew chapter 24 in the morning study of the Gospels, 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in conjunction with the entire book of Revelation, are likely what would be considered the two preeminent passages that deal with judgment, often taken to refer to a judgment upon planet Earth, the end of the world, which I'm quite sure is mistaken. The passages are actually rooted in the first century. We are told, in fact, in Matthew 24 that all the things there would take place in that generation. But I had intended to mention that just a really great book, not so little, that is available on that topic, develops at more length than I had time this morning, not just Matthew 24, but also the book of Revelation and a number of related passages that you might consider purchasing. It's called Last Days Madness. Recommended extremely highly, Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar, capital D, small e, capital M, A-R. Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar. It's published by a company that he operates called American Vision. It'd be easy to Google, just Last Days Madness. It'd be sold by Florida College, for instance, I think, and so it wouldn't be hard to find. But this is an excellent treatise on what is, I think, an aptly named book. The madness that seems to have overtaken the country and the world as a result of so many teaching that just any day now, you know, the world's going to come to an end, Jesus will return, millennial kingdom, and all these things that the Bible just does not teach. And so the mistakes that have been made in these passages, particularly Matthew 24 and Revelation, you can see explained, more clearly explained, in that book, Last Days Madness. I have said all that. We have always a title slide, and I wanted the last 2 weeks to kind of focus on this Mount Zion. We have, coincidentally, in these days also been studying about the Lord's Supper, that is, the Last Supper. We've, just partaken of the Last Supper, or rather the Lord's Supper, which Jesus instituted at the Last Supper. And no one knows absolutely for certain, but it is thought, at least the tradition is that the apostles had met with Jesus for that Last Supper, perhaps up here on what actually is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is adjacent to and rolls on down into your Kidron Valley. This wall right here that you can only barely see is very long, but it's right on edge right here. And you can see the staircase coming down. All of this area was the magnificent ceremonial approach and the largest gate where tens of thousands would approach for all of the Jewish feast days of 2,000 years ago and earlier. They would come up these stairs then and enter a couple of gates that would lead through 240-foot-long tunnels that were also stepped so that they could come out then from all this way below up more than 150 feet higher onto the Temple Mount, and the temple itself would sit over here. So we've been studying about Jesus for several weeks now being up there on that Temple Mount. But in that night in which Jesus would be betrayed, perhaps, he had met in some room up here on Mount Zion, and they would have come down along the outside then of these city walls. City walls and foundation stones of which we have actual proof, the foundation stones at least, had been laid by Herod the Great in that time frame. So if you were to turn and cross the valley, come on over to where the cameraman is standing there and look back up the other way, okay, then from Mount Zion, you can see here, this is all of the Mount of Olives. They would have come down that straight stone and go turn the corner of the wall and maybe headed off into an area over here where some think that the Garden of Gethsemane may have been. It could have been anywhere on this hill. All the way of which you see are Jewish tombs, which have been there for an extremely long time, hundreds and hundreds of years. A gigantic cemetery that has been using there on those hills. So you have to try. You have to try to have some sort of connection visually to the material we've been studying, but not directly related to the material we'll consider here now. How many of you have ever heard of the Sermon in Pease? Is there anybody in this room that's ever heard about this sermon? Okay, no. All right. Another one of these moments where it'd be a good idea if you grabbed a pencil then throughout the course of the lesson this morning. One of the best little memory tricks that I've ever found is a sermon, and I do not know who originated this, but it's been around, I believe, for over 100 years, is what is referred to as the Sermon in Peace. But what it actually is an outline of all of God's plan of salvation, or what we're calling this sermon series, Scheme of Redemption. That plan, which God has been unfolding throughout all the earth's history, and even before, as we'll see in a minute, has a number of different phases or stages, encompassing hundreds of years at a time, which some preacher in the distant past figured out might all wear a name, a single word name, that begins with the letter P. So what we're going to do this morning is to kind of collect our thoughts from the preceding 8 lessons and develop this outline, because I've actually been preaching this for 2 months, if you didn't know it. I'm going to now show you, you know, more of that outline now that we've come to the middle part of that outline. And then hopefully we'll have a little bit of time with you, too, if I can move quickly enough to discuss the prophets who are at the center of this list. So there's been this very helpful outline. It would be difficult to see here, perhaps. I know the lettering is small, but I'm trying to squeeze it all in. And we'll come back to this next week, and you'll have the outline written down anyway, so we'll try to remind you of this in the future. But for our introduction here, clear back in eternity, God, first letter P, purposed a plan. He had a purpose in advance even of creation. As you heard John Oglesby read just a few moments ago at the beginning of our assembly from Ephesian letter in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We'll read again where Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him." This is an eternal purpose. God in eternity had conceived of the creation of men and women, and Eden in which they might live forever in the flesh without pain or suffering of any kind. And they sullied that with sin, as we've been studying, and were driven from that garden. And so God, knowing that they would behave like this, knowing that we behave like this, then chose to, from before the earth was created, envision the plan by which he would rescue us from our own foolishness. So the first phase of this is before the world even exists, an eternal purpose in the mind of God. The next step that we have here involves Abraham and the promise that we talked about here a couple of weeks ago. In Abraham, there is a promise of a list of some 8 different things that will flow out of this man, his descendants, the nation that will be born of him and those descendants, whom we typically refer to as the Jews, or Hebrews, or Israelites. This promise was found in Abraham's time and given to Abraham in Genesis 12. We studied that in some detail in an earlier lesson, but this morning we're going to look at Galatians now, chapter 3, the book just immediately in front of the Ephesian letter there. In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 16, 17, and 18, Paul says, "Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. Now this promise is involving 430 years before we ever get to Moses, who we were talking about last week. This promise that is given to Abraham involves a promise not just to the Jews, but in one of those eight promises, to every single human being who will ever live. The promise of eternal life, a blessing that we can receive if we will accept God's plan of salvation, not try to rewrite it, not try to pick and choose what we like about it, but to work that plan as God asks us to do, then these promises can be ours of eternal life and eternity in heaven with Him. Now, I might point out for you note takers that this can also be referred to as the time of the patriarchs. There's yet another P. And I'm always surprised. I wish I had figured this out on my own, you know, but all these P's are not just contrived, but actually do deal with words and with circumstances that are developed at length throughout our Old and our New Testament. So Abraham is a patriarch. He is a chief father. And he is one that God spoke to directly from the garden of Adam and Eve to the time of Abraham. We have patriarchs, heads of families, who are offering sacrifices before and without the law of Moses and its sophisticated and intricate workings that will come so much later. So I'm using the word promise there. I like that for my own memory trick as we're working with Abraham's promises, but it is the time as well of the patriarchs. And then we came to Moses. We talked about Moses last week. And in this case, we have a picture of what God wants to accomplish with mankind. You might be familiar with the word type that is used in Scripture. You've heard symbolism or figurative. All of these words are going to the idea that the law which was given to Moses, beginning on Mount Sinai, of course, and a great deal more that was revealed afterwards and written in a book which was given then and kept for these Jews to follow. This law gives us types. We'll see in a moment the word copies, symbols, figures, illustrations, like almost parables that have to do with seeing then what they were living out in their time frame before the coming of Jesus the Christ is now fulfilled more perfectly, spiritually rather than physically, is fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. And so there is much to be learned from Moses and from the law, although no one who is not a direct descendant of Abraham has ever been in that covenant or under that law, although no one then is called a Gentile has ever been beholden to that law, though none of us living today have ever been required to keep that law, though that law came to a very spectacular end, completely obliterated by 70 AD, nearly 2,000 years ago, it was important to help us see various aspects of what was coming later and is still useful for us, as we can see over here now in Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew letter in the 9th chapter, and that is hard to read again, but it's verses 8 and 9, the little F stands for following, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 9, and then skipping down in Hebrews 9, verses 22 through 24, which reads like this. Hope you'll be turning to Hebrews 9 now, verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, the Hebrew writer says, 2,000 years ago. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed for a time of reformation. Threw in an extra verse there for it. But if you'll skip on down to verse 22 now, and according to the law, here's Moses' law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And that is correct. from people to eating vessels to sacrificial vessels that were used in the altars. Only those things that were made out of clay were not cleansed with blood. Everything else had to be somehow blood applied to purify them for that service. So reading again, according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, means those sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, if you'll read the little article I wrote for the bulletin this morning, it's dealing with those animal sacrifices, with the rivers of blood that were spilled, taken from the lives of these animals throughout the 1,500 years of Moses' law. It's just a tremendous amount of sacrifice and slaughter that takes place there. Death on enormous proportions. Hundreds of thousands of animals were slaughtered during the course of those 1,500 years. And as I pointed out in the article, we had 2,500 years before that in which sacrifice was being offered. Why? Because it all pictures the blood of Jesus the Christ who was coming. A living sacrifice, the life taken from him on the cross, the only blood which is pure enough, valuable enough, that is pleasing enough in the sight of God, that it then can actually pay the price, wiping away all sin, atoning for our evil, covering all of our mistakes, so that we might spend an eternity with our God in heaven. These people learn in the sacrifice of the lives of their animals that while the animal's blood could not cleanse their consciences from sin, there was still yet forgiveness offered by God while they were living in that time frame. Because one day a far greater sacrifice would be offered, the Son of the Living God would be offered, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world would be offered, and his blood can pay that price. So throughout the old law, not just with the blood, but with the priesthood and with the temple, with all these things, the Jews were learning, the world was learning, and to this day we can see comparisons to help us appreciate what God has accomplished. Let me read again just that 8th verse from Hebrews 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Coincidentally, just purely coincidentally this morning in the Bible class, we were talking about the destruction of the outer tabernacle. And the Holy Spirit was doing something in the presence of that tabernacle and then again in its destruction when Jesus came through the Roman armies, sent them to destroy that temple. Then, in verse 8 again, the Holy Spirit is signifying the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing. But in 70 AD, brethren, 1,940 years ago, it was torn down never to stand again. It's impossible for that thing to be resurrected. What does that signify? What does that symbolize? That until Christ came and shed his blood and ordered the destruction of that temple and then so summarily and very physically removed all possibility of ever practicing that law again, then, brethren, the way into the holy place, not the old temple, but now heaven itself, is disclosed. It is open. It is revealed. Jesus is that door. Jesus has paid the price. None of those old things are necessary now. For the way into the holy place, no man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says, has now been disclosed. From Samuel to Malachi, I didn't know Sam personally, but I did abbreviate his name there. Nor would I have referred to Malachi as Mal, but I really needed to scare up the space. What that's supposed to represent is from Samuel to Malachi. We have that place in this history that we've come to this morning, which is the prophets, the prophesying of things that were to come. And this word, again, might have been changed for predictions yet another P. So again, I wish I'd come up with this idea that all these P's are really helpful. You know, there's an outline there if I can just arrange those words, you know, in the proper order. But we'll use the prophets for this morning. They then had a role to play both before and during and after Moses' law. So in this one case, it's not really quite accurate to limit them, you know, to after Moses and before Jesus, but there is a sense in which that is a good location, as you'll now see in the third chapter of the book of Acts, in at verses 24, 25, and 26. So we come to the Acts of the Apostles here. I can't talk and turn pages at the same time, apparently. So let's go to Acts chapter 3 now. And starting there at verse 24, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Acts 3, 24. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, that's why I put him on the chart, and his successors onward, also announced these days, that is the days they were standing in, days that this sermon is being preached, so early in the creation of the kingdom and the church. So he says, again in verse 24, likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's the one of the eight promises to Abraham that is of a spiritual nature. This is the one that involves not just him and his family, but all the world, Jew and Gentile alike. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. These prophets, from Samuel on, but there are others, Abraham's a prophet, Moses is a prophet, these prophets, all of them, were looking forward, were explaining, describing, something greater is coming, something far greater is coming, a Messiah is coming, the Son of God is coming, the Lord is coming. And they then spent their days explaining about the pictures in Moses' law and the promise to Abraham, fleshing it out, filling it out, elaborating upon it, so that throughout those ages, God chose to reveal more and more and more information about this astonishing plan that he had purposed before even the foundation of the earth. The next to come is John, we say, the Baptist, called the Baptist because he was baptizing. John, the baptizer, comes, and he prepares the way for the Lord. Finally, the time is fulfilled. Finally, the world is ready. Finally, Galatians 4:4, the fullness of times has arrived. And so we need one who has been prophesied by Malachi, that last prophet in the Old Testament. This man will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. As you see, for instance, in Mark chapter 1, although he's mentioned in all four of the Gospels, he could have gone to any of those places, Mark's Gospel begins like this: the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John introduces a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. John is preparing these people to repent, to be baptized, and to receive their Lord, who is very shortly to come, who is already walking the earth, whom he will identify, John will, and give his first disciples over to Jesus to be his first disciples. So he prepares the way, and then finally, of course, we come to the Christ himself and the perfection of the plan. The word perfect applies to Jesus in several different places. It is the perfected plan of God that he is fulfilling. He is offering himself, as the prophets had predicted and John had prepared, and Moses had pictured and Abraham had been promised. He now, the Lord, Jesus the Christ, has come. In Galatians chapter 4, I made a reference to it just a moment ago. We'll now go ahead and read those verses in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. Not an animal, not somebody else. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. So now both God and human, born under the law, fulfilling all that Moses had required, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God wants to adopt you. He wants to complete his family with you. He has been planning, purposing, since before the foundation of the world to buy you back from your foolishness and your sin. All the corruption that we have caused, all of the perversions that we've engaged in, all of the misbehavior that God defines as sin can be removed in the perfect cleansing power of Christ's blood. Now, there happens to be yet one more P, but let's look at Ephesians 1 first. Now, again, if you're in Galatians, just the next book, turn a couple of pages. But in verses 9 through 12 of that first chapter, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope 2,000 years ago in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Here it's described as the summing up of all things in Christ, the coming of an administration that is the fulfillment and perfection of all the previous workings of God's plan. But as I say here, brethren, we're on probation, the last of our P's. And this probation period really would apply to everything from the garden down through the end, eventually, of time. We're going to close this evening with a couple of passages from 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 17, 18, and 19. Now listen to this. It's very personal. This was a long time ago, the Apostle Peter, to some people who long since left this earth. But it was written just as surely to you. You have opened your mailbox. You have torn open the letter. You are reading what the Holy Spirit has revealed to Peter to say to you. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, which had been pictured throughout all those years. I'll leave it to you to be reading Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, which says a similar thing. I just want you to notice, brethren, here are our P's,
and they will describe every part of the world's history in God's plan. He purposed before there was an earth to turn on its axis. He promised that he would work his plan and no one could stop it. He pictured this thing in Moses, and the cost of sin is immense in the slaughter of all these animals. From Samuel to Malachi, all of this is being explained in enormous detail. Come July, we'll be studying the prophet Isaiah. And then John came, just for a little while, a few months, to prepare everyone to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And then Christ, in the fullness of time, lived a perfect life without sin. Prepared himself then to go to the cross as our sacrifice for sin. And then, perfecting that plan, leaves it to us to choose whether or not we'll conduct our affairs as we ought. So we'll close with 1 Peter chapter 1, again, this time a little earlier in verses 10 through 12. Brethren, again, a letter addressed surely to you. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you long ago, who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, brother, we're going to be developing a great deal more of this plan. We're only about a third of the way into this plan as it is. But the angels, brethren, longed to look into this. They were fascinated by what God was doing. Would that we had the wisdom of the angels to recognize that everyone who holds a Bible in the palm of their hands holds the entirety of all of God's plans. Was not revealed throughout all those other ages, as it has now been revealed to the apostles and prophets in the Spirit. For you to be forgiven, for you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, for you to rise and walk in newness of life, for you one day to go into a tomb briefly, for the resurrection is coming upon the return of our Lord. Judgment is certain, and you will be approved if you have been a part of this magnificent plan. And one day, Jesus, who perfected this plan in his sacrifice, will perfect you in a transformation through which you'll lose the flesh entirely and rise as he did now in that glorified body to spend eternity with him in heaven and with the saints and those angels who we hope we'll be able, when we all get together, brethren, to say, oh, hey, you were as interested in the gospel as I was. You longed to look into it. You studied it. You read about it, and you lived it. Well, brethren, may it be so. So with one last spot there toward the end of the book of Acts, we'll close here in chapter 26 of the Acts of the Apostles at verses 22 and 23. And so, having obtained help from God, Paul says, in a trial, I stand to this day testifying both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul would be murdered because of his devotion to this gospel. And one day, when Jesus returns, his tomb as well will be opened. Together,
we will rise to meet the Lord in the air. This is the scheme of redemption, which is best remembered in that outline form. Hope that will help you to devote yourself to this plan, to appreciate how much God has invested in it, and to be as fascinated with it as the angels themselves were. And if you have been studying and you're ready to become a Christian this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the anointed one, the chosen one, the Son of the living God, you believe he died for you. And you would repent, that is, change your mind so that you'll follow his advice rather than your own. And if you could summon the courage to stand before an audience just like this one and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you too, along with 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, and then 5,000 in chapter 2 later, and tens and hundreds of thousands and likely millions in the last 2,000 years, you too can be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38, and rise to walk in newness of life with the hope of eternal life, guiding you by God's instruction in Scripture to the certainty of a home with him who died for you.